We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Well, if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 55, the passage that had just been read, and to the green sheet, the centre section, you see the original title that I have concocted for this evening. And those who watch enough television will see its originality. And those who drink in certain quarters will also see it. There are many people today in this world who are in real physical need. People throughout the world are at this very minute starving. Millions in the world at the moment are hungry and will go to bed tonight hungry. People are cold, other than those in Sydney. They are homeless. They're in real agony. And there are people throughout the world, and one's mind has only run through a few of the continents to see that it really is throughout the whole world, where there are captives, where there are refugees, people in prisons, people in camps, people who are just wandering. For they have been taken, their villages have been destroyed, their homes have been taken away from them, and nobody cares. While those of us living here, we continue in prosperity and ease, every comfort and pleasure that we can find to meet our needs. Yet, while that may be the case, and I live in the comforts like the rest, yet we are ill-content, dissatisfied, hungry and restless. You cannot really see that Australia, or any Western country for that matter, has come to any sense of contentment. We are a community of sick hypochondriacs, running from one form of inebriation to another, whose lifestyle revolves around pubs or doctors or other forms of avoidance, with all due respects to the publicans and the doctors amongst us. Throughout the world, do-gooders are doing good, seeking to alleviate the needs of millions, seeking to reduce the excess of millions. From socialists to capitalists, from the Freedom from Hunger campaign to the Weight Watchers, they're all seeking, through different human forms, to overcome the problems that seem to be endemic to the human race. But here in Isaiah 55, God summons people to turn from their solutions to his solution. This chapter contains God's summons to come for mercy. The summons is addressed to all. Its direction is universal, for it says in verse 1, "Everyone who thirsts." Points in verse 7 to those who are wicked and unrighteous in their thoughts. In verse 5 you see that it has to do with the nations. This chapter has to do with God's summons to humanity, to all people everywhere who are thirsty, which I take it we all reach that stage at some point in our life, even if you take the reference to thirst only to the sheerest of physical thirst. Most people will come to it at some point. It is directed, though, to those in need, for it really has little to do with the drinking of water, literally, and a lot to do with drink yet metaphorically. And it's a generous summons. For we're invited to come and buy water, buy milk, without money. That is going to be given away freely, for we can purchase it for nothing. And there'll be a surfeit of it. For we are going in the end of verse 2, to delight yourselves in fatness. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? That's obviously not directed for the Weight Watchers. To delight yourselves in fatness. It's going to be one which is a surfeit, for it also is one that is everlasting. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. Or verse 13, the last phrase, that this will be an everlasting sign which shall not be cut off. It's for everyone. It's about the fullness of life, given so much and given it away freely that you'll be fat with it, and it's forever. That makes it a fairly generous offer, I would suggest to you, that is being spoken of here. Indeed, it has to do with mercy, but notice the mercy that is spoken of in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It's got to do with God's abundance in his generosity. And he will give abundant joy to the land, down in verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains, the hills before you shall break forth in singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Great will be the joy in the land. It is a generous one, a generous summons that is spoken of, for God is glorifying his people. Indeed, he has glorified them, the end of verse 5. It's a summons which offers help where it is needed, and help that lasts. The thirsty are summoned and are offered drink. The hungry, that they can come and eat. Food for the poor. Life for the soul in verse 3. Mercy and pardon for the wicked and unrighteous. For those who are in need, physical, spiritual, if you want to put it in those terms, God is offering generously to satisfy their needs, and to satisfy their needs abundantly and permanently. For the help that is being offered is contrasted with human efforts, which do not satisfy. For this help is an everlasting help. An everlasting agreement is to be made. An everlasting sign. God's people will from here on in forever enjoy God's blessing. It's a summons to come, to hearken, to seek, to call upon the Lord, to return from your ways. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money or without price. Verse 2, hearken diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in fatness. Incline your ear, come to me, hear, that your soul might live. Or again, verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy upon him. It's a summons to come to God. Come to enjoy, come to get the benefits, come to taste and richly taste, but also come to hearken, come to listen, come to pay heed to pay attention to, but come, leaving behind all human solutions. Verse 2, why do you spend your money on that which is not bread, and your labour for that which does not satisfy? Leave aside the pursuit of the material that will never satisfy you. Leave aside the pursuit of the busy world as it idly rushes onward. Leaving aside all that. Leaving aside too the wicked ways. of verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way, leaving aside the thoughts of the unrighteous man. And the unrighteous man, he is to forsake his thoughts, leaving behind that way of thinking which is ungodly and unrighteous, leaving it all behind. And our present barren experience of thirst, of hunger, that is to be left behind. Or as it's expressed in verse 13, of the thorn and the briar, they are to be left behind, to be replaced by the cypress and the myrtle. And turn toward God, not just towards the prosperity, not just towards the water that will quench your thirst fully, but turn towards He who gives that water, who sells the water for nothing. Turn to God in verse 2. Hearken diligently to me and eat what is good. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may be, live. Or verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him. And verse 7, let him return to the Lord. Leaving behind all those other things, come to God and do so urgently. You may not be like me, but thirst is not something that I leave for very long. I usually get my thirst satisfied fairly quickly. We live in a very fortunate society where there are plenty of taps, plenty of bottles of milk, plenty of milk bars, plenty of opportunities for drinking. Thirst is not something that is easily lived with. But it's not just the urgency of being thirsty. It's more than that. It's not just the urgency of having a thirst in your life which you know has got nothing to do with water, but has got to do with the dissatisfaction of life. It's more than that. Verse 6, come to God while he is still yet findable. Seek him while he is still near enough to be found. That is why you must come and come quickly. For mercy is about to flow and flow generously, but there is no assurance that it will flow forever so that you can take it up. It will flow forever for those who have taken it up, but it is now that we can enter into that mercy. So now, while the opportunity lasts, come to him, seek him, and do so unquestionably. And unquestioningly, if I can use that word, I don't know if it exists or not. Verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Famous verses those, often used by Christians who can't remember how to argue the case of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When desperate, you see, and some non-Christian in public disputation shows that you do not know what you're talking about, your first line of defence is, I have read somewhere in a book written by someone, published by somebody else, an argument which answers that question, but I can't remember it now. If that does not satisfy the crowds, and it rarely does, I may say, you say, well, never mind, God's ways are higher than our ways, and you cannot understand them, so just be satisfied with that. Neither of which arguments seem to me to be helpful to the outsider, and the second of which is quite inaccurate because it twists the scriptures from their context. God's way of mercy is not man's way. And I'd suggest to you that it's not man's way in two ways here. I don't know which is being meant. It could be both. Men do not by nature extend mercy to men. Mercy is of the very character of God, and it is only God working in our hearts that we ever show mercy to people. We are rather vindictive rather than merciful. And so therefore, those who are unrighteous, those who have forsaken the way of God, to be summoned to return to God may be tempted to think, why? There is no hope for me now. I do not care for God. I have never cared for God. Why should I go back to him now only to fall into his hand of punishment? But you return to God, for he will abundantly pardon, unlike you and your treatment of other people. God will pardon you and pardon you abundantly, for his ways are not your ways. Don't you judge God by what you would do with somebody else. God's ways are far in excess of your ways, as far as the sky is from the earth, are God's ways above your ways. Or secondly, and or, that God's way of extending mercy is a surprising way. I suggested this last week when we looked at Isaiah chapter 45 and saw that God was going to extend mercy to his people in the captivity of Babylon, not by raising up another Moses out of the people of Israel, but by raising up the pagan king Cyrus. That God's way of bringing about mercy is a very surprising way. Indeed, what could be more surprising than the crucifixion of Jesus as the way in which God brings about mercy for mankind? It's a great surprise. And Isaiah 53, that very famous chapter of the death of Jesus being foretold, spells it out in terms of shock and amazement that this one, who is disregarded by the nations, should turn out to be God's special servant. It could be one, it could be the other. I suspect it is both that is being spoken of. That God's mercy is nothing like man's mercy. He pardons abundantly, and he pardons in ways that you would never expect. Isaiah goes on to say that this salvation is actually coming. Verse 12 takes a turn. He says, "For you shall go out in joy." He's no longer summoning them to go out. He is telling them now that they will be going out. "You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of thorns shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall be to the Lord for a memorial, for an everlasting sign which shall not be cut off." No longer a summons. No longer is it a conditional promise either. Conditional promise, you know, one which says, if you do this, then this will happen to you. It's no longer saying that. If you return to the Lord, then you will receive pardon. He is now saying, you shall go up. You shall be led forth, and the land in front of you will turn from barrenness and difficulty, from thorns and briars, into plenty and abundance of cypress and myrtle. And the land before you will rejoice and be glad, and the myrtle tree will become the very symbol of God amongst his people. It will be a memorial that God's people will always be God's people, and they will never be cut off. The time is coming when you will go out, when joy will precede you, when you will have wealth and not adversity, and the everlasting sign of God's blessing. And more than this, he says that this will happen to you inevitably. Verse 10 and 11 are also famous verses quoted out of context. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and return not thither but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it." While commonly taken out of its context, it's not actually changed in its meaning. For it's a verse that can stand clearly by itself. Its message is clear, that as nature has a certain course of events, so that when you see the rain or the snow come, you know that the ground will get wet, and when you see the ground wet, you know that that will bring about the production of crops, so too with God's word. When it comes, it has inevitable consequences. God will not send his word forth without bringing out the purposes for which he is sending it forth. He never just lets it go and wander off on its own account as if nothing will happen. When God's word goes out, it achieves God's purposes. And God's word is now going out in Isaiah 55 saying You are going to leave where you're at. You're going to go out, and the land will rejoice before you, and you will come to prosperity, and you will receive the everlasting sign. So, on the basis of God's word, they have these tremendous prophecies about their future. They are going to have relief brought to them, which will save them from their present thirst, lead them out of their present circumstance, and it will be real salvation, for it will satisfy and it will last forever. But so far what I've been saying should leave you in a puzzle. If it hasn't, and you've understood it fully so far, you haven't been thinking hard enough. And if you've given up because you've been so puzzled, let me readdress the balance and call upon you to think again, because the puzzle is not that great. There's one key piece of the jigsaw that I have not really explained at all. Who is being saved from what in this passage? As you know, Isaiah, in this section of Isaiah, is addressed to the Babylonian captivity, the time when the people of Israel were in the captives to the Babylonians. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple razed. That's R-A-Z-E-D, not R-A-I-S-E-D. The temple decimated. Is that better? No longer standing. It's addressed, first of all, to these captives. Thus in verse 12, you shall go out and be led forth. In verse 12 and 13, into the land, you see, that God is going to give to them again. It speaks to of a historical rescue. Verse 4, behold, I made him a witness to the peoples and a leader and commander for the peoples. Who is that? The witness for the peoples. The leader and commander for the peoples. Well, the immediate reference to him could only be taken from verse 3 as being David. But David has been dead for centuries and was not a witness for the people, nor a leader and commander for the peoples. So who is it that's being spoken of but great David's greatest son, the coming new one, the new David, who will lead his people and lead his people in front of all the nations? For God is glorifying the nation Israel as a demonstration to all the other nations of God's greatness. One might even suspect maybe verse 4 is referring to Cyrus. Maybe he is the one, but you can see that it's got to do with some historical context. However, having said that it really initially is about Babylon, that captivity, that rescue when the people of Israel were restored, yet we mustn't think only like that, for that is not how the Old Testament thinks. The Old Testament spreads it always further. Why are the people in captivity in Babylon? It's not because Nebuchadnezzar had a strong arm. That's not the reason. They were in captivity in Babylon because they were sinful. That's why God led them into that situation. And so, as they are rescued out of Babylon, so it is that God will be extending to them mercy and pardon, that their sins are now forgiven and that they are no longer being punished for their sins. The Bible always views history theologically. The consequences and effects of the course of history have got to do with people's relationship with God. The non-Christian never sees that. He never sees the hand of God punishing this nation and rewarding that one. But that is how the Bible views history. God is actually at work in the nations, bringing about punishment on this occasion on his people. But now that he is promising them release, that they will go forth and be led out of Babylon, so he is now declaring to them forgiveness and pardon. And more than that, for the individual Israelite, there is real satisfaction for his craving of his soul. There is a chorus we sing here, but we can't sing because we haven't gotten our new chorus sheets yet, about by the waters of Babylon. Now, as they're sitting by the waters of Babylon, which psalm is it? I'm sorry, I've forgotten, I didn't write it down. 137, if you just turn back to that. Here is the expression of the godly person, as they're sitting in captivity in Babylon. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. It's Jerusalem, that's the temple of God. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and tormentors mirth, saying, sing unto us the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joys. See, the person who is the godly man, the godly Israelite, in captivity in Babylon, it was a depressing experience. It was a crushing experience. For there, how could he sing God's praises in a foreign land? How could he rejoice in Jerusalem, which was being destroyed? How could he live with the enemies of God victorious and the people of God destroyed? And that person is thirsty indeed. That person sitting on the edge of the desert is desperate for a drink. And here is the promise of God, the promise that we saw in Isaiah chapter 40, of real comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak tenderly to them. Here for the thirsty is the promise of life. But as you start to see that spiritual need, you will also start to see that the message that is spoken of here goes beyond the bounds of the Babylonian captivity, which explains the reason for reading it some centuries later. For what is being promised is an everlasting covenant, verse 3, an everlasting sign, verse 13. This actually starts to speak of God's relationship with all of history. That God's people will never be cut off. That must surely continue to give us a problem. For after they were restored in Israel, they were cut off by one nation after another. Until at the time of 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed again and the temple was destroyed again. And in 135 AD, under the revolt of Bar Kokhba, they were completely and utterly spread to the furthermost corners of the earth, never to be gathered together again as a nation until 1948, when all kinds of half-castes gathered themselves together, the vast majority of them living outside that nation, even more of them living in New York. God's people seem cut off over and over again. But yet the New Testament says that this prophecy comes true in Jesus. Now here is the remarkable part, and here is the attention that it can come to us tonight. For in Acts 13:34, if you can leave your finger in Isaiah 55 and turn to Acts 13:34, there is a reference there to this exact passage. The author of Acts quotes it from the Greek translation, the Septuagint, but it's a direct quotation. Verse 32 I'll read from to get the context. It's the occasion, of course, where Paul is preaching the gospel. And he says, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the counsel of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brethren, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone that believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The resurrection of Jesus opens up to us the everlasting covenant of David. The resurrection opens to us forgiveness for all time. The new agreement comes about. The eternal agreement between God and man is found in Jesus, who, when he's at the well by the city Sychar, can say to the Samaritan woman, if you drink of the water I give, you will never thirst again. Who 3 chapters later in the Gospel of John can stand up and say, I am the living water. Come unto me, all that thirst. To misquote there, I'm sorry. The intention's accurate. Let me give it to you accurately. John 7. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. That is what Jesus... See, Jesus takes up this passage, this idea of drinking, and calls upon people not to come to God, but to come to him. Which, of course, is to come to God. Or in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22, we see the end time, when the kingdom of God is clearly seen by all people, where that great time where there are no more tears and so forth. And in verse 6 of chapter 21 of Revelation, he said to me, it is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life. And in 22, the church, the bride and the spirit say, come, let him who hears say, come, let him who is thirsty come, let him who desires take the water of life without price. That is, the New Testament sees in the work of Jesus the establishment of that which Isaiah was talking about and which the Babylonian captives longed for. Abundant forgiveness. Free mercy. Abundant forgiveness. Free mercy from God. That all our ways be pardoned. That we can now enter into the fullness of life, to satisfaction that only God can give. And you see it most clearly in verse 4 of Isaiah 55, where it speaks of that witness to the peoples, the leader and commander of the peoples. For that Messiah is Jesus himself, who is the leader not just of Israel, as David was, but of the peoples of the earth, as we are part. And so for us, the prophecy of Isaiah can be applied. For we are within the realms of everlasting and within the realms of the nations. And the promises that were given to the people in Babylonia are the promises given to us tonight. And they are based on 2 things. On God's word. For the message that God has sent out will not come back to him empty. And they're based also on the resurrection of Jesus. For in his death and resurrection, he established that covenant forever and brings forgiveness for us and to all peoples who will call upon his name. And what is promised but exactly that? Mercy and abundance of life. Sometimes I shy off preaching of the abundance of life for fear that people in their greed will turn the gospel into quick ways of solving their problems. I am horrified when people promise that if you come to Jesus you will solve all your problems, such as your acne. That seems to me to be quite ungodly, for the Bible promises you new problems, different ones, like persecution. But yet passages like Psalm 34 and this very beautiful passage promise to us that as we come to God, turning back from the ways of evil, turning back from the unrighteousness of thought, so we will be given milk and wine and water without price, generously, freely. So we will have the land around about us rejoice, and the briar and the thorn will be replaced with the cypress and the myrtle. That the Bible does speak of the good life as being the Christian life, that God in his blessings will bestow upon us richness of life. And it seems to me that that is true of life, that there is no finer way to live than in fellowship with God and God's people. I was interested in Four Corners last night, that it was mentioned in talking about cancer, that the Seventh-day Adventists have an extraordinarily low cancer rate. And research has been going into the area in California and elsewhere in the world as to why it can be that this group of people should actually have a lower cancer rate than their contemporaries of the same race and nationality. That is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Now, I'm not commending to you Seventh-day Adventism as necessarily being God's way of life. Indeed, I'd suggest to you that at some points it most decidedly is not God's way of life. However, the people who live a life of godliness will reap the benefits of it in this life, and more importantly, in the next. And we should not be angry with God that we see the people around about us in their ungodliness so prosper, for indeed we prosper even more, possibly not in the tangible things of the motor cars that we drive and the size of our bank accounts or our homes or whatever, but in the things that really matter. We prosper indeed in health, in life, in friends, in purpose, in meaning, in values. The life of godliness has got much to commend it. But notice what we're called upon to do. It's not enter into the good life, it's hearken to God. That's what we're called upon to do. That's what the Babylonians were called upon to do. The summons is to come to God and to listen to him, to hearken to his voice, to do as he says, to live his ways. So tonight, let me ask you, and not ask you, but call upon you to do those self-same things that Isaiah called upon these people to do. Let me call upon you to come to God. There may be people here tonight who have never come to God. You come to God tonight. You approach him, for he is the source of all blessings. All good and perfect things in this world come from him. So you come to him tonight. You may know that thirst. You may know that anguish of soul, which is your own particular brand and variety of it. You may know that thing that causes your own dissatisfaction. But let me assure you, at the base of it is always sin. And God promises mercy and forgiveness. So you come to him. Seek him while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, for he may have never been so near to you as he is at this moment. You may have never thought of actually approaching him so much as you are thinking about it right now. Well, you come to him. Do not run away. Do not be afraid of him. He is boundless in his generosity and mercy and pardon. You come to him and do so right quickly, for he may not always be near, and you may not always find him. And as you come to him, indeed, as we all come to him, let us hearken to what he has to say. Now, how can you hearken to what he has to say? Unlike some people here, I don't know if there are some here, but unlike anybody else, if they have had this experience, I have never heard God. You may have heard him. I have never heard a voice that, to me, in any way, has identified itself as God. However, I can still hear God and hearken to him, and diligently pay heed to him by the reading of his word, for in that he speaks, and speaks with a clarity which is far greater than that which I would hear in the middle of the night, when even poor Samuel mistook it as the voice of somebody else. We have clearly written the word of God, and we need to pay attention to it. Is not here part of our sinful dilemma as Christian people that we see the great promises of God, but we don't necessarily see them in our own lives, and we say, why is it so hard? When, of course, we're really not applying ourselves to living by God's word. And we get ourselves into terrible tangles because we won't take God at his word and do it his way. We try and do it our way, it all comes unstuck, and then we blame God. Hearken to his word, and we find his answer. Do you want to just try the one simple example? Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. See, even the non-Christian has been able to work that one out. You live by God's way, and life will be much simpler. Tell the truth all the time, and you won't get yourself in a tangle and a mess with your friends and your enemies alike. Telling the truth is the best way to live. And God directs us to live that way. We tell lies, we get our lives in a terrible mess. And then we blame God that life doesn't seem to go well with us. Hearken to me, listen to me, come to me, seek him, his way. Now, may I suggest that that will take some reading of the Bible, which wouldn't be a bad thing at all, would it? In fact, let me encourage you to do it regularly and consistently. Take notes on it. Pay attention to it. Turn up to Bible studies whenever you have the opportunity. And when you come to hear sermons, read through the passage beforehand. That helps you in understanding it enormously. Isaiah chapter 60 is next week's sermon. Read it through before you come, and you'll be able to understand it much more clearly than if it's a fresh thing to you when you just arrive. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25 will be the morning sermon. And if you've got nothing else on Sunday morning, well, this seems to be an ideal opportunity to hear two sermons on the Word of God in the one day. In fact, you can do that most Sundays. It just involves getting out of bed. Finally, in coming to him, in hearkening to him, we must actually leave behind the ways of wickedness and the thoughts of unrighteousness. It's both things that catch us up, isn't it? We tend to think that we do wicked things, but we think good things. That's not the way it is. Our mind is affected by the brain. Think for a moment about some of the thoughts you'd rather the rest of us didn't know about. You see? You think unrighteous thoughts, don't you? But it's not just thinking those kinds of thoughts. It's got to do with the whole way we view the world. Not in terms of it being centred upon God, but centred upon yours truly. You centre it on yours truly. I centre it on mine truly. But it's that attitude which is of the unrighteousness of thought that we must flee from. Well, now, do you want to ask any questions or raise any comments? Yes. Oh, I'm sorry, I've been misreading that question all the way along. Yes, all right, thank you, right. Yes, all right, if we turn to Mark chapter 10. Did you hear that question over there, Mark? No? You were awake, you just couldn't hear it, that right? Good. The question is, in the Old Testament you hear about physical blessings. You know, you're going to be rich, you're going to have lots of lands, you're going to have lots and lots and lots of children everywhere, grandchildren. Right? Now, in the New Testament, how do we get the blessings of God? Do we still get them physically? If we get spiritual ones, other than just the physical ones, how are they described? What are they like? Is that the question, Ken? Well, in Mark 10, the rich young ruler is recounted for us, and verses 23 through to 31, you find that expanded out to other things other than the wealth of that particular man. And in verse 28, Peter began to say to him, "Lo, we have left everything and followed you," Jesus said. "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now, in this time, houses and brothers, sisters and mothers, children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. That's an interesting passage, isn't it? What it says is actually, in this lifetime, you get the benefits. You ever give up something for God, in this lifetime, for Jesus, in this lifetime, you'll get it back a hundredfold. It's hard to believe that, isn't it? Tend to think, oh no, if I gave up that, you know, I mean, God is asking too much from me. But you give it up in this lifetime for his sake, and he will, with the promises, he will return it to you a hundredfold. Yeah, I think we've got that. It is not for nothing that we call each other brother and sister in the name of Jesus Christ. For we have rich fellowship of hundreds of people whom we treat and can treat and be treated as members of the same family. And for some of us that's very precious, because for some of us we've had to have the misfortune of leaving our families to be Christians. But yet we get it returned to us a hundredfold. That's in this lifetime. You notice it's not all a bed of roses, or rather it is a bed of roses, and there's just got a few thorns in it as well. Because he adds on, with persecutions. That comes as well, you see. And in the age to come, eternal life. Now the problem in defining the age to come is the problem that I keep on suggesting to you about describing God. You can only describe it in terms of this lifetime. You can't describe the other world in terms of this world. There is your problem. And so most of those pictures that you do have of the other world are metaphors of this world, like the banquet scene in the story of Lazarus and Dives, or like the Revelation 22 passage which we sang earlier, 21 passage which we sang, where it spoke of the dwelling place of God within men. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Or you can describe it, as the Mark 10 passage does, as in terms of eternal life. But the details of it, you can't make clear without putting it into a physical description again, I'd suggest to you, just as the limitations of language. Anything else? Michael? Yes, Michael is referring to an idea which you see captured in Romans chapter 8, where it points out that while God is making us like Christ and like him, it is not just for our benefit, but it actually rebounds to God's benefit. And God's praise. And so there are many who have been created in the image of his Son so that Jesus might be the firstborn amongst many brethren. And so we actually are to live to the praise of God. The shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith is, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's both things, but it seems to me that's in the right order too, that you actually glorify God. That's what we're living to do, to bring praise and glory to him. Well, over supper tonight you can raise plenty more questions. We're going to turn now to thinking of the death of Jesus for the sake of our salvation, for that is how the mercy comes to us so generously, by celebrating together the Lord's Supper. Would you like to stand to sing a hymn while Lydia and Tim might get the bread and wine for us? The hymn we're to sing is number 26, which gives praise and thanks to God for his great benefits and mercy towards us. Number 26.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.